I want to talk about treasure. What do you consider to be true treasure? Treasure can be anything of value, right? So basically what you consider treasure might not be what someone else considers treasure. You've heard the phrase, one man's trash is another man's treasure. I asked a few people this week, and they're younger people, but I asked them what they considered treasure, and the answer I got was pirate treasure. And I guess there's a little bit of young Jim Hawkins in all of us, and there's this appeal of being on Treasure Island trying to outwit Long John Silver and his wretched group. But what is treasure? And then if we think in more modern times, we think, well, Pirates of the Caribbean, right? Dead man's chest, gold doubloons and jewels and artifacts that people have died for. Where is it? It's on the Isle de la Muerta, if you don't end up in Davy Jones' locker first, right? You did better than me. But is that true treasure? And is that the kind of treasure we want? Booty, I didn't say booty, I said booty. Booty that people will basically steal, kill, and destroy for. Stuff that if it's in your possession, people will seek to destroy you to take what you have. So what do? You take it and you hide it away. You bury it. That's why it was buried in the first place. And then what good is it to you or anybody else if it's hidden away? What about that movie National Treasure, where our forefathers are supposedly part of the secret society of the Masons, and they've hidden this vast amount of treasure with clues for people to find, like on our dollar bills, just in plain view? But you have to ask, I mean, if something like that were true, why did they hide the treasure in the first place? Because people will do anything to get it, because they will kill for it, and the only way to keep it is to bury it or conceal it where it is no good to you or anybody else? Let me tell you a true story. The French millionaire miser by the name of M. Foscue, in order to hide his treasure securely, dug a cave in his wine cellar so large and so deep that he could go down only with a ladder. At the entrance was a door with a spring lock, which would automatically shut itself. After some time, he disappeared. Search was made for him, but to no avail, and at last his house was sold. The purchaser of the house began to rebuild it and discovered a door in his cellar, and descending, found him dead on the floor with a candlestick nearby. His vast wealth amassed and hidden was with him. He had apparently gone into the cave, and the door accidentally closed, shutting him in. He died for lack of food. He had eaten the candle and gnawed the flesh off of both his arms. Thus died this avaricious wretch in the midst of the treasure which he had accumulated. So what good was this man's treasure to him? It caused his death as his mind was darkened, as his greed became paramount, as everything else in life paled in comparison to hiding what he considered to be his. And you know, I sat this week and I pondered this for a while. Can you imagine what went through his mind as he sat in the presence of his prized treasure and literally ate the flesh from his arms in an effort to survive? And you might say, oh, well, Pastor, I would never do that. No. I mean, we, in essence, do this all the time as we let the world define for us what is true treasure, when we let the world define for us what is true wealth. And then we seek to fight and store up all that we can, and we store it up on this earth where rust and moth will destroy and where thieves will stop at nothing short of killing, stealing, and destroying to take what we have as they follow their master. That's what he's about, Satan. We work and we fight so hard for what we can't take with us. We work and fight so hard for what could cause our demise, when all the while true treasure is at our fingertips, yet we're blind to it. Our need this morning is to realize with clarity that comes through our faith what true treasure is. It's not the bling that catches our eyes. It's not what the world defines as treasure. What we will see this morning is that true treasure is knowledge, it's wisdom, it's understanding. It's having a fuller understanding of who Jesus is, because when you realize who he is, that brings real wealth, salvation, integrity, character, and our very faith. So turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, it's kind of weird. We've been in Colossians chapter 1 for so long. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, that's our passage today. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Go past Corinthians, go past Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians chapter 2. As this morning, we're going to talk about first Paul's people, then Paul's purposes, and Paul's reason. His reason for doing what he was doing. His people, his purpose, and his reason. And this week, as you do what you do, I would like you to look around your home and take inventory of your life and seek to find what your true treasure is. What is it that if it was taken from you, you would shrivel up and die? What is replaceable in your life and what is not? What is your true treasure and should it be? So let's pray. Let's read Colossians chapter 2. Let's read Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul says here, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. For my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Well, last week, we found our God-given directive. It was Paul's directive and it is ours too. As a quick review, let me read chapter 1, verses 28 and 29. Paul says, we proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end, I labor, struggling with all his energy, which so powerfully works in me. And now as we start in chapter 2, we're going to see Paul's people. Paul's people. Paul says here in verse 1, once again, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not met me personally. What Paul is saying here, he says, you want to know my passion? You want to know what drives me, why I do what I do? He says, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you exactly why. It's for you. It's for you, as he says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. Now, in verse 29 above, he says, to this end I labor and struggle. And now he says, I'm struggling for you. This is not exactly the same word in Greek, but it is a derivative of the same word. And again, this word is agone, and that's where we get our word agony. He's saying, I am in agony for you. I'm struggling for you. When's the last time you turned to your spouse, your brother, your sister, a good friend, and said, I'm in agony for you. I'm struggling for you. And what's amazing is that he's struggling for people that he's never even met before. Now, if you remember many moons ago when I gave the intro to this book, kind of gave you some background, the city of Colossae was located in the Lycus Valley, and it made up a tri-city area. There was Colossae, Laodicea, and a city named Hierapolis. Now, at one time, Colossae was the major city in this area because the road went through there. But when the Romans took over, they built the Roman roads, and the new Roman road went through Laodicea. So it became the capital, while Colossae kind of died off and became a little pipe creek, right? So we don't know exactly what happened to Colossae, the church in Colossae, but we do know a little bit what happened to the church in Laodicea. Because it was on the main road and that city became a capital of the area, it became a very strong and thriving church. But in time, they became the lukewarm church. If you remember in Revelation 3, verses 14 through 22, Jesus speaks to the church in Laodicea, and he says, stop being lukewarm. Be hot or cold. Don't be lukewarm. Stop riding the fence because I will spit you out. I will vomit you out of my mouth. So what we can infer here is that Paul was planting churches all over the area, not just in cities that we have a specific letter to in our New Testament. He was planting churches all over the Lycus Valley, all over the New Testament region, really. And what we find is who were Paul's people? He says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. These words in Greek are plural. He's saying, I want y'all to know. Yous guys. You guys in Laodicea, in Colossae, in Hierapolis, all yous guys in all the Lycus Valley, I'm struggling for you. Who were Paul's people? Everyone. All the Gentiles who would listen and were interested in knowing God's truth. And this, he's staying true to his directive. Remember, verse 28, we proclaim him admonishing and teaching everyone who were Paul's people, everyone and anyone who would listen. Now, at the end here, he says, at the end of verse 1, he says, I'm struggling for you for all who have not met me personally. One writer said he wanted to be faithful to his calling, and that could best be accomplished by a face-to-face meeting. Okay, what could best be accomplished by a face-to-face meeting? Well, proclaiming Jesus, admonishing and teaching. This is what Paul wanted to do. Paul wanted to come here, just like I'm in front of you, and proclaim Jesus, admonishing and teaching. But at the time of this writing, where was Paul? He was in prison, in Rome, most likely. And when you think about what Paul was able to do, even from prison, it's astonishing. Even though he was in prison, he was still proclaiming Jesus. He was still admonishing and teaching through the letters he wrote and through the disciples he had made, such as Epaphras. Paul was still planting churches all over this area, even though he was in jail. It makes me want to get off my lazy butt, you know? Who were Paul's people? Everyone. Everyone and anyone who would listen. Moving on to verses 2 and 3. We're going to move from who were Paul's people to what was Paul's purpose, his purposes. Verses 2 and 3. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love, so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding, in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, what were Paul's purposes for struggling for these people as he did, people he hadn't met? Now, his directive was to proclaim Jesus. But what was the underlying purposes for proclaiming Jesus? What did he want to accomplish besides presenting them perfect in Christ? What was the stuff he wanted to help them with right now in their lives? Well, it's fourfold. There's four purposes. Number one, Paul's purpose was they would be encouraged in heart. My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart. The Greek word being translated encouraged is the word parakaleo, and it means to call alongside someone. Now, someone can be called to one side for many reasons, for to appeal, to exhort, to counsel, to comfort. But think here in the context, in the terms of encouragement, and more specifically, strengthening, because if you are encouraging someone, you are strengthening them. The definition of this word is to encourage or strengthen. And you have to remember that the Colossian church was being inundated with these false teachers who were bringing in a false doctrine, who were bringing in lies about Jesus and about God, and he's saying to be encouraged, to be strengthened. Now, we've spoken about this before, but he specifically says here, be encouraged or be strengthened in heart. But what is the heart? The heart is a muscle in your chest that pumps blood through your body. If you have a stronger heart, which I'm sure Billie Jean would like right now, but if you have a stronger heart and it pumps blood through your body better, can you stand stronger in your faith? Not really. What's being spoken of here, as we've talked about, lots of times they use this word heart to refer to the inner person or the center of life. And what he's really speaking about is your mind. Be strengthened or encouraged in your mind. Very quickly, I could turn to many passages, but one passage as a proof text is Psalm 53. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt and their ways are vile. There is no one who does good. So, does the fool say anything in his heart? No, a heart's a muscle that pumps blood. Is his heart corrupt? No, his heart's a muscle that pumps blood. What's corrupt is his mind, and where he speaks to himself is in his mind. And why is this important? Because what starts in your mind inevitably becomes who you are and what you do. It starts here, and then it plays itself out in your life. In Matthew 12, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and he basically says, you brood of vipers. He says, you do evil because your heart or your mind is evil. He says, if your heart's evil, you'll be evil. If your heart's good, you'll be good. It all starts right here. Now, the verb being translated to encourage or to strengthen is the verb parakaleo, and the noun form of this verb is parakletos. Now, this is important. Who in the Bible is referred to as the parakletos in John chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17? It's the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the parakletos. John 14:26 says, But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. So in Greek it says, but the Parakletos, but the Encourager, but the Counselor, but the Strengthener. It's the Spirit. So how is your mind strengthened? Through the Spirit of God. Through the Holy Spirit of God that indwells His people. It's the Spirit of God which strengthens the inner man of all of us. In fact, what happened to Paul after his conversion? Acts 9:22 says, yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. How was Saul growing more powerful? Because he was indwelt as a believer by the Holy Spirit of God who was strengthening his mind, and he could stand strong in his faith. What was Paul's purpose? Was to proclaim Jesus to these people so that they would be strengthened in their minds and they could stand strong against these people who were preaching something other than a gospel of Jesus. Number one, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, strengthened in mind. Number two, and united in love. United in love. This word being translated united actually means to be knit together. And Paul's saying, I want you to be strengthened in your mind so that you will be united or knit together in love. Because think about this. A strong mind is a mind that has learned to love. I've said all this before, but it's easy to fight. It's easy to hate. It's easy to give in to your anger. But true strength is found in love. And you see, that's basically my testimony. Some people are always fighting. Some people are always angry. And those people are weak. They're weak people. That was me. That was me. I sought, as a young man in college, I sought so hard to be strong. But I sought for strength and how the world defines strength instead of how God defines strength. And it's total opposite. I sought strength in hatred and fighting. Now hear this. I unknowingly sought strength in weakness, and the stronger I wanted to become, the weaker I became. And that's why I was so miserable. That's why I was so angry. That's why I was so let down, because I wanted to be strong. And I was just a weak wuss. And see, only now do I understand that it takes true strength, God's strength, to love others. And this is treasure, love, and understanding. That is true treasure. Paul wanted them, and God wants us to be strengthened in our minds through His Spirit so that we'll be united in love. And what is a strong mind? It's a mind that has learned to love one another. God is love. The Bible says that God's people will be known for the love they have one for another. That's 1 John 4:7. Now notice so that. Now again, these are his purposes. And in my mind, the way I see it is Paul is kind of building this pyramid. He starts at the top with a smaller brick and he works down to the bigger bricks. So here in verse 2, he says, my purpose is that you may be encouraged in heart, strengthened in your mind, brick 1, united in love, brick 2, so that you will be, brick 3, they're getting bigger and bigger, so that you may have the full riches of complete understanding. The riches of complete understanding. The NIV strays a little bit from the Greek here. The NASB is closer to the Greek, so let me read that translation. It says, so that attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding. The full assurance of understanding. And here we have it. We have our wealth. We have our treasure. As what Paul is doing is trying to give them their eternal treasure and communicate very clearly what that treasure is. Now, in this one phrase, I believe we have two treasures that are going to come together as one, and you'll see that in just a minute, I hope. First of all, our wealth is our assurance. The word in Greek here is full assurance. It's pleirophoria, I believe. That's how you pronounce it. And it basically means a state of complete certainty, full assurance. Now, assurance, as we've talked about again and again, is basically the doctrine that you cannot lose your salvation, that once saved, always saved. And if this is teaching full assurance, then what a gift. What a treasure. You know, it is knowing in assurance that in Christ, I'm good enough. It's knowing that in Christ, I can't screw this up like I screw everything else up. It's knowing that in Christ, I am totally and completely forgiven. Because without this assurance, believers cannot experience the joy and the blessing in Christ. How can you be a joyful and blessed Christian if there is the seed of doubt in your mind? How can you look forward to the hope and blessing of heaven if there's doubt that you're even going to get there? So you live in fear. You live with doubt. You're always working to try to be good enough. Assurance, it's a treasure given to us in Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water." What's the writer of Hebrews saying? He's saying we draw near to God with full assurance through our faith, having our guilty consciences cleaned. There's no reason to have guilt or doubt. Full assurance. Our wealth, our treasure from the Lord is our assurance in Him, which leads to the full assurance of what? Understanding. Also, our treasure is understanding. This word in Greek, it means a full faculty of comprehension. It's basically applying the big biblical principles that we know to be true. And like I said, if we're a scale, if we have this biblical knowledge that we take from the Word, which translates through the wisdom of the Holy Spirit into understanding, this wisdom through the Spirit is translated into understanding which we live in our lives. And this understanding and this application brings conviction, which is assurance. As Christians, we don't stand here doubting and what-ifing God, what God has done, who He is, or what He promises to do in us and through us in the future. That gets us nowhere, and it does no good. A Christian is a person who stands on the promises of God and moves forward. John MacArthur said, "The primary problem is not a lack of knowledge, but a failure to apply the truths we already know. Truth that finds solid footing in a strong heart and works itself out in love of fellow believers results in deep conviction. This is the basis of our assurance." So our strong minds lead to unity and love so that we can understand, and in understanding, we have assurance. As this leads to our next purpose. Okay, think of the bricks of the pyramid again. "My purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart, number one, strengthened in mind, number two, united in love, so that they may have the full riches of a complete understanding, which is built on the foundation of knowing the mystery of God, namely Christ." That's the fourth purpose, and that's the, think of it as the base of this pyramid of purposes, that we may know the mystery of God, Christ. Back in verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "The mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints." Okay? What had been hidden for ages and generations? What had not been disclosed to the Old Testament saints? The Christ, the Messiah. They were looking forward to the Christ. They did not have Him yet. See, Jesus was revealed in the New Testament period. That's what started the New Testament period. Jesus revealed Himself as a man. He authenticated His person and His deity through His miracles, and He showed us what true love looks like by his innocent death for a violently sinful world. And at the heart of this understanding is the settled conviction of Jesus' deity and the sufficiency of His work for us. You see, in Jesus, the hidden God was made manifest to mankind. Jesus is the mystery. Jesus is the mystery that was revealed to the saints. He is God's mystery, and growing in an understanding of Him brings us assurance. I want you to realize that Jesus equals assurance. That's what Paul has been telling us for 4 months in Colossians chapter 1. If you truly understand who He is, you will have assurance in your faith. See, the two come together, assurance, understanding. When you understand who Jesus is, you realize that His work for us is sufficient. And we are His. And we cannot lose what He has given us. Our knowledge of Jesus leads to a tangible understanding as we come together with strong minds knit together in love. Verse 3, in whom Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. See, in Jesus are these treasures. They're found in him. The treasures of knowledge, of wisdom, of understanding, and of assurance. You have to realize that Jesus is our treasure. Jesus is our treasure. You see, just like on a pirate map, X marks the spot. X marks the spot on the day, on the hour, on the minute, on the second that you put your faith in Jesus. X marks the spot on your Bibles, which is the treasure chest of God's knowledge and understanding. And as you open God's Word and you dig into it, the deeper you dig, the more treasure you find, understanding of Jesus. Jesus is our treasure, and we become rich beyond belief as we gain more understanding of who he is, because we are made strong in our minds as we stand together in unity and love. So, do you treat Jesus like your ultimate treasure or like yesterday's newspaper? Verse 4. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Here in verse 4, we have Paul's reason. This is his reason for struggling. This is his reason for doing what he does. Not only does he want to present everyone perfect in Christ, verse 28, but now we see he wants us as mature believers in Christ to not be deceived by fine-sounding arguments. This phrase, it refers to something like the slick talk of a lawyer. Basically, Paul's saying, don't let some sly-tongued devil come in and plant the seed of doubt in your mind. Be strong in your mind. I pray that y'all realize this already, but if you don't, listen, because this is important. Do you realize that every attack by all the world religions and all the false systems of philosophy on Christianity throughout history has been in one of two places, either to deny the deity of Jesus or to deny his sufficiency in order to save us and sanctify us? It all boils down to this, all of it. You pick any world religion in history, you pick any cult of this year or yesteryear, you pick any movement that has ever or will ever attack the Christian faith, and they're going to say one of two things. One, Jesus is not God, he's something lesser. Or two, Jesus is not sufficient and you have to have something else. That's every other religion or cult or movement. Yeah, I want you to see right now that it all hinges on Jesus. He is our treasure. He is what separates us from everyone else. He is the key to heaven, as Roger Buck read earlier. Any group or any group of people that try to teach you anything about Jesus other than what Paul has said here in Colossians 1, if someone tries to tell you anything else about Jesus' person, his work, or his sufficiency for us, they are guilty of teaching a doctrine of demons. It's 1 Timothy 1:4. If any person or any group of people tries to push any other gospel on you except the gospel of Jesus Christ, then they are eternally accursed. That's Galatians 1:8. As believers in Jesus Christ, we have to have a settled, a sure conviction about Jesus' deity and his sufficiency so that we can withstand the garbage that we are assaulted with almost on a daily basis. As we stand with strengthened minds, knit together in love, in the knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is, and when you realize who Jesus really is, you stand in assurance. Verse 5. For though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit and delight to see how orderly you are and how firm your faith in Christ is. Now, Paul is basically kind of ending this little piece of scripture here, and he says, you're doing great. So far, you're doing great. You're standing firm in your faith. You're doing great. And Paul ends here with two words in Greek that are military terms, translated in my NIV as orderly and firm. The first Greek word being translated orderly, it refers to a line of soldiers drawn up for battle. Orderly, they're ready for battle. The second Greek word being translated firm refers to the solidity of the formation of soldiers. This orderly line of soldiers, they're firm, they're not going to be broken. This is spiritual warfare. And Paul says, though I am absent from you in body, I am present with you in spirit. In verse 1, he says, I want you to know how much I'm struggling for you. What does it mean for Paul to say, I'm struggling for you, and I'm present with you in spirit? It means he's battling for them in prayer. He's praying for them. He's struggling in prayer for these people he has not personally met. He is in agony over them, and it's spiritual warfare as he fights in the spiritual realm through his prayers to our Father God, through Jesus Christ. And he basically says, you're doing great. Keep fighting. Keep fighting as soldiers for the Lord. But understand that the devil is wily. He's crafty. But we can defeat him if we stand in our all-powerful God through Jesus Christ. And how do we stand in Jesus Christ? By being strengthened in mind, by being united in love, and having assurance that comes from our understanding of who Jesus is as we seek to know him more and more. So, as Christians, we're treasure hunters. We are treasure hunters as we open our Bibles daily to know Christ better, to know him deeper, to know him more fully. Have you ever considered yourself a treasure hunter? Have you ever considered your Bible a treasure chest full of treasure, eternal, heavenly treasure, knowledge and an understanding of our Lord and Savior? Have you ever considered your Bible study time as hunting for the most valuable treasure as you open the pages of this book and you dig into it? And like I said earlier, the deeper you dig, the more treasure you find. If you've never thought in terms like that, I pray that you will now, and you'll be excited about it. We've all seen movies of people hunting for what they consider to be treasure. We've seen movies of people stealing, killing, and destroying for what they think are valuable, whether it be gold coins or booty or jewels, artifacts. But you see, all these things can be taken from us. These things basically put a target on our chest, which wicked people target in on, wanting what we have. And since people want to do away with us, to take what we have, what the world considers as treasure, what do? We hide it away. We bury it. And I don't care how deep you bury that hole in your cellar in order to conceal your treasure, it will always, always, always end up in the hands of somebody else. Because you can't take it with you. What if there's something that's vastly more precious? What if there's something that could make us kings and heirs? What if there's something that we don't have to worry about being stolen, that will never rust, that will never decay? What if it is treasure that we're to use on a daily basis? It's not to be concealed or secreted away. It's for everyone. It's for all of God's people. And this treasure, what's amazing about this treasure is the more that you seek to give it away, the more you receive in abundance. Because in sharing it, we're loving. And in love, we find unity. And when we share our understanding of Jesus with somebody else, God gives us more understanding of Jesus. It's really quite simple. What if the greatest treasure in the universe is knowing Jesus better, in understanding who he is and understanding who we are in him? What if our treasure is the Spirit, which strengthens our minds and makes us strong? What if our treasure is assurance, which gives us the confidence to boldly go where no man has gone before, new frontiers, proclaiming Jesus with courage? What if our treasure is understanding, which makes us powerful? You know what? There is a little bit, maybe more than a little bit, of the world in me. I think hunting for treasure would be cool. In fact, there's just a little piece of me that would like to sell everything, go buy a boat, and try to look for sunken treasure. You know, I think it's cool. But you know, the Lord spoke to me this week. He really did. And now I personally, I'm done with the treasures of this world because I am storing up for myself treasures in heaven. Matthew 6:20. I'm storing up treasures that no one can take, that no one can steal, treasures that are eternal and treasures that will bring glory and honor to my God and the Lord and Savior that I have devoted my life to. For me, X marks the spot. X marks the spot on this book that is one of my most precious and treasured possessions, because every time I dig into it, I gain a deeper knowledge and understanding of my Lord, and I gain a deeper knowledge and understanding of who I am in Him, and I have less fear and more courage to stand up and go out in His name. X marks the spot. I close with a short yet profound verse that Jesus stated in the Sermon on the Mount. You read it and you pass right by it, but if you think about it, it gets you. Matthew 6:21, "For where your treasure is, your heart will be also." As the praise team comes up, I just want to very quickly point out that the Bible is clear. Throughout the Bible, it's clear that there's this distinction between fools and wise people. The fools are spending their life chasing after a vapor, chasing after the wind, book of Ecclesiastes would put it, chasing after the sun. They chase after things that don't matter. They chase after things that put a target on their chest because other fools will want what they have. And as a fool, the Bible is clear that a fool is somebody who rejects God, who rejects the things of God as they chase after their own wants and own pleasures. But on the other hand, there are wise men and women who have turned to the Lord and realize that those treasures the fools chase after are nothing, and that we are to seek after true treasure, which comes from Him and makes us better, makes us more like Him. For much of my life, I was a fool, and the Lord saved me. And as I am sanctified, or as I grow closer to Jesus every day, I have to chip away of that little foolishness, because I still got a little bit in me. I still see things and want things, and I just got to give it to the Lord. The Lord, just take it. And every day I realize where my true treasure is, and I hope that's what the Lord is doing in your life, because you can say, "I'm sick of chasing after what will be taken from me, and I want to start chasing after what will never be taken from me, ever. I want wisdom, Lord. I want faith. I want to be a man of integrity and character as I stand up and I stop fighting, but I start loving people. I stop looking at the negative and I can start seeing the positive. I can see the goodness in them and the love, and I can grab onto those things and I can be more than I've ever been because I'm trying to be more like Jesus." That's wisdom. That's the Spirit within you. If you have never accepted Jesus as your Savior, then today is your day. And for those of you who are like me, just trying to grow in your faith, remember that in the morning it's very easy to wake up a fool. But we have to give those foolish things to the Lord first thing. Say, "Lord, this day is for you. This day is for you." As a Christian, we stand on the promises of God. And let me close with one last promise, as we stand on this promise with assurance. Matthew 7, verses 7 through 8 says, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks the door will be opened." That's the promise of God, that if you turn in wisdom through the Spirit to God and knock, He will open. If you seek, you will find. The fool goes his whole life not knowing if he's ever going to get what he wants. But we have assurance as we stand on the promises of God that if you seek for wisdom, you will find it. And you want to find it? It's right here. But sometimes you got to dig for it.